Good morning, everyone. I'm David, if you don't know who I am. Today's Bible reading is Revelation chapter 16. And you'll find it on page 867. I'm getting old when I have to take my glasses off to try and read. Hopefully I don't have to. That's good. So yeah, page 867 from the Church Bibles, Revelation chapter 16. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth." The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly, festering sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood, like that of a dead person, and every living thing in the sea died. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. Then I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "You are just in these judgments, O Holy One, you who are and who were, for they have shed the blood of your holy people and your prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve." And I heard the altar respond, "Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments." The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God, who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Then I saw three impure spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are demonic spirits that perform signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. Look, I come like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and remains clothed, so as not to go naked and be shamefully exposed. Then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done." Then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since mankind has been on earth. So tremendous was the quake. The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away, and the mountains could not be found. From the sky, huge hailstones, each weighing about 100 pounds, fell on people, and they cursed God on account of the plague of hail, because the plague was so terrible.
So Revelation doesn't really let up, does it? Another vivid and confronting passage. One that I think puts a very important fact in front of us, and that is that we live in a world that's under judgment. A world that's under judgment. It's easy to forget, I think, at times. Partly, I think, we think of God as a loving God, and we look to the cross and we see his love expressed to us there, and we know that the cross is all about God's salvation, about his rescue, about his mercy to us. We forget the equal reality that the cross presents to us, and that is that sin has to be punished, that God is a God who is just. He doesn't let sin go unpunished. He rights wrongs. But that's equally what is going on at the cross. We struggle with that because, I think, partly, we try to put, we try to understand God in human terms or in relation to ourselves. And we know that we find it hard to be, I guess, angry and loving at the same time. How can God achieve that? How does it work for God? What does it mean for God to be a God who is just and a God who is rightfully angry at sin, and yet at the same time a God who is completely loving and desires none to perish but everyone to be saved? That's what we're wrestling with this morning. How do we live as God's children, knowing his love, holding out his love to the world, when we also live in a world that is under the judgment of God? Well, let's pray that God would help us wrestle with that this morning through his word. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have been clear to us in your word, that you don't hold back the truth from us, that you do want us to understand who you are, your nature, and how you deal with the world. Who you are in yourself, a loving God. We read in your word that you are love, and that we only know what love is because we know you and we know your Son. But also that in response to our sin, in response to wrongdoing, because you are a loving God, you also judge sin. You hate evil and you deal with it appropriately. Father, we ask that you'll help us to understand ourselves as well, to understand our own hearts, to understand how we stand in relation to you and your judgment, to be aware of our sin, so that we might be equally aware of your grace to us and the grace that you hold out to the world. Father, we pray that your Spirit would help us to grasp all this better this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to just dip back into your week just gone and tap into a moment of frustration. I suspect that for most of you it won't be difficult. Just that thing that's kind of been not right in your week. I'm sure you can think of more than one, but perhaps one will come flooding to mind. The thing that you wish were other than it has been. It could just be, dealing with a government department that hasn't played ball. It's a little autobiographical. You can ask me about that later. It could be a relationship that is hard work at the moment. Could be something at work that is just an ingrained problem that never seems to change or get dealt with. It could be just that you haven't been able to sleep well. But so many things every day just remind us that we live in a world that isn't the way that it's meant to be. Sometimes those things are just evidence that we live in a world that is somehow broken. Other things help us to understand that we live in a world that is also actually rebellious, where people do the wrong thing and that has consequences. And often those consequences fall on us. So we live in a world that's not right. Now I wonder how you respond to that experience. In those situations of frustration or hardship or suffering, how do you respond? Kind of what's happening in your heart and mind at those times? Do you look for someone to blame? I certainly do. And when they're standing right in front of me, it's hard to hold back and not blame. Do you complain? Do you whinge to others? Do you tell those stories somehow hoping that expressing your frustration will bring justice or some small measure of it? Do you, as was suggested in the kids' talk this morning by one of the kids, do you seek revenge when that option is available to you? How do you respond when you come up against what's not right in the world? Well, today's passage should encourage us to take perhaps a different path to the one that we naturally take by inclination. Rather than looking for someone to blame, rather than looking for some degree of revenge or trying to set things right ourselves, today's passage encourages us to look to God, to look to him to set things right, to pray to him, to appeal to him, to ask him to set things right, whether that be sooner or later, to put our trust in him that he will set things right, and to find hope in his promises. Because he does promise. God does promise that he is and he will set things right. And he asks us to trust him in that. Today we're going to see that God is not indifferent. God is not indifferent to injustice. He is not indifferent to evil. He is not indifferent to suffering or to any of the world's woes. And he asks us to trust him to deal with those things. So we had chapter 16 read for us this morning. I hope you've got access to that, either in the paper Bible or on a screen there in front of you. We're also going to be taking a short look at chapter 15, the immediately preceding chapter. But first of all, I want to show you some context for this passage. In chapter 15, in verse 2, we're taken into heaven, again, as we often are in Revelation. There is a sea of glass glowing with fire, and standing beside the sea, we see the saints again. Those who have been victorious over the beast and its image there. Now, one previous occasion where we have been taken into heaven and met with the saints is back in chapter 6. So you can either flick there now or I'll just read it to you. Chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. I think this is helpful context for understanding what's going on in chapters 15 and 16. This is the part of Revelation where the seals on the scroll are being opened, and we're up to the fifth seal. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. And they called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" So those people, you know, we might call them martyrs, but basically those believers, those Christians, and there were plenty of them in John's time, who had actually lost their lives because of their faith in Jesus and because they didn't hold back from declaring the Lordship of Jesus. Those who had lost their lives find themselves immediately in God's presence. They are safeguarded upon their death and held until God's until the resurrection, but they cry out to God until that day, "How long until you avenge?" Now notice that they're not people who've taken vengeance into their own hands, but they are people who desire God to avenge. That is, that they desire God to set things right, to do justice, particularly against those who are their enemies and therefore his enemies. And so they utter this prayer, they cry out this prayer from under the altar in heaven. And I think when we get to chapters 15 and 16, God is answering that inquiry. He's answering that prayer. The saints have asked how long till God will avenge their blood, and here is God's answer. God's answer that he will is that he will avenge. Here in verse 2, as I said, we come across those who had previously been called, in chapter 6, those who had been slain, but here are called those who had been victorious over the beast. This is something we've learned along the way, remember, that those who are faithful to Jesus, though they may lose their lives, they win the victory over evil. And so they're called those who have been victorious over the beast, and their prayer is answered. And it's answered in the form of another seven. Here's our magic number. We shouldn't be surprised at all, again, when we see another seven appear in the book of Revelation. We've had plenty of them so far, and here we come to another seven. It's variously called the seven plagues of God's wrath, or the seven bowls. That is sort of the image of they contain the plagues that are then poured out. And we have this another seven. And we read in verse 1 of chapter 15, I saw in heaven great and another great and marvellous sign, seven angels with seven last plagues. And that word last is obviously significant because John explains it. Last, because with them, that is with these plagues, God's wrath is completed. Now, completed could mean that all of these plagues, these seven plagues that we had read out for us from chapter 16, are poured out at the end of time. And yet I think it's much more likely that this seven follows the same pattern as all the other sevens that we've seen so far, where there are five episodes that take place within history, a sixth episode that takes place at the end of history, and then a seventh that finalises and wraps up everything and describes how things will be at the very end. So we have these seven plagues that complete God's wrath. And at the end of them, we know we've reached the end of God's judgment. Now, I think it's important in looking at these plagues, these judgments of God, to distinguish between those five and the two at the end. And that is to distinguish between God's temporal judgments, his judgments within time, and his final judgment. Because they're actually very different things in an important way. God's judgments within time, which are very real and we need to remember. I think sometimes we think of God as withholding judgment during this age. And there is some truth to that. He is withholding his final judgment. And yet God is still active in judgment. Right now, even today. It's very clear in Scripture, actually. You read Romans chapter 1. God's wrath is being revealed against the godlessness and wickedness of men. Now, see, God is not sort of just standing back and letting things roll on. God is actively involved in judgment. Now, even there, we've got to be careful. We don't want to sort of make a one-for-one correspondence and say, you're experiencing hardship. It's God's punishment on you for something you've done. Rather, we need to understand right from the very, very beginning, or at least from the fall, in Genesis chapter 3, when mankind rebelled against God, there were ramifications, wide-ranging ramifications. God punished the woman, he punished the man, he punished the serpent. Even the creation itself was under God's judgment at that time. And that judgment has actually continued ever since. God's judgment on the wrongdoing, on the evil, on the injustice of the world that comes in because of sin. So we need to make this distinction, this careful distinction between God's temporal judgments and his final judgment. We also need, I think, to make a second distinction. Sorry if this is getting hard work. Just take a deep breath, get some oxygen in so that you can understand. Another really important distinction is between the way God treats believers and unbelievers in regard to his judgment. I think we need to understand that God's, and we're going to see this as we look a little bit closer at chapter 16, when God sends his judgment, he has a particular purpose for unbelievers in that. And as believers experience in living in a world that is under judgment, he has a different purpose for us. For those who don't believe, God is doing two things. He is punishing sin, but he is also looking to bring about repentance. So in God's judgment on unbelievers, he's actually looking to bring them to repentance. He's looking to bring them to faith and belief as they experience his judgment on their sin. For believers, our judgment has been taken at the cross. Judgment on our sin has been fully and finally done and paid. And yet, we still live in a world where we experience some of the implications of God's judgment. And the Bible says that believers should experience hardship as discipline. Okay? Hardship as discipline. For a good father disciplines his children. Is that making sense? So that there is a distinction at the level of how God treats believers and unbelievers when it comes to experiencing his judgment in the world. Because we know that our payment has been done on the cross, we can accept our experience of hardship as God's discipline, actually drawing us to him, depending on him in faith. So, a couple of really important distinctions there. The temporal versus the final judgment, and how judgment is to be experienced by unbelievers and believers. So, what we have now is we have a situation where last week we saw that Satan is active in his attacks on believers, but this week we see that God's wrath is poured out in judgment, particularly on unbelievers. But whereas Satan's attacks were all about inflicting pain and suffering, God's judgments actually have a much deeper and more pure purpose. In fact, he has two goals. And so I'm going to call God's judgment a dual-purpose judgment. Let's dig into this a little bit more. So in chapter 16, we have these first five bowls of judgment that are poured out on the earth, and these are poured out during time. So, and before Jesus returns. We read they're variously poured out on the land. The second is poured out on the sea. The third on the rivers and the springs, the fresh water. The fourth is poured out on the sun. The fifth is poured out on the beast. All these judgments are experienced during time, these temporal judgments. I think it's really important to see the dual purpose, though, in the passage. So the first purpose, as I've already said, is to punish sin. So look at the response from the angel of the waters in verse 5 to God's judgment. Then I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "You are just in these judgments, O Holy One, you who are and who were. For they have shed the blood of your holy people and your prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve." God, because of who God is, because of his infinite wisdom and knowledge, because he doesn't only know what people do, but he knows why people do the things they do, God's judgments are always just and deserved by those who experience them. They are always commensurate with the sin. They have, They have shed the blood of your holy people, and so you have given them blood to drink as they deserve. So there we see an example of how God's judgment is always just and righteous and holy and true. But that's not the end of God's justice. God's justice, his temporal justice, his justice that he metes out before Jesus returns, is also an opportunity for anyone to repent. So have a look at verses 9 and 11. The fourth and the fifth bowls are poured out. Verse 9, they were seared by the intense heat and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and to glorify him. Verse 10, the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in agony, what a gruesome description, and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. So two times in a row, in the fourth and the fifth bowl, as they're poured out, people are given an opportunity to repent, but instead they rage against the God who is pouring out his judgment. Now obviously that's a general comment on how people respond to God's judgment. Sometimes people actually do turn to God. It's not common, but it happens. People take up the opportunity to repent and to turn back to God and see their judgment as a sign of their need to repent. And so we see that God's judgment is both just and actually merciful as well, even as he judges. But the time of God's mercy on those who refuse to repent will one day come to an end. So we need to understand both how God's judgment works now, but also that a final judgment is coming. Just before we had the Bible read, we were singing about it. We were praying to God that when he judges finally, fully and finally, we would be able to find refuge in Jesus. Judgment Day is real. It's not just something in an Arnold Schwarzenegger movie. It is up ahead. We live in a world that is under judgment, and we would be under judgment as well if it weren't for Jesus. So the pattern continues that we've seen in previous sevens. After the first five bowls, there is a sixth bowl that is poured out. We read in verse 14 that this bowl is poured out on the great day of God Almighty. And then we see in verse 15 a quote from Jesus, "Look, I come like a thief," familiar words from Jesus, that speak of his return. His return this time not to save but to judge. "Blessed is the one who stays awake and remains clothed so as not to go naked and be shamefully exposed. Blessed is the one who is clothed in the righteous robes that are given by God rather than in the rags of their sin." And so the sixth bowl is poured out as Jesus returns. A battle is described. These frogs go out to gather the kings of the earth, the kings from the east, and they meet at a place called Armageddon. We'll come back to that in a couple of weeks in chapter 19. That's explained a bit further. And then we reach here in this passage, the seventh bowl, where God's wrath is completed. Read in verse 17 that the seventh angel pours out his bowl, this time into the air. Because it's poured out into the air, there is a great storm, flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, a severe earthquake on the earth as well, like none that has ever been experienced. The great city is torn apart, the nations collapse. God remembers Babylon, the great, which stands for all earthly powers arrayed against God, and gives her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island flees away, the mountains can't be found, and massive hailstones weighing 100 pounds fall on the earth and destroy. A very vivid picture of devastation because of God's final judgment on sin and rebellion. But the key to understanding what is happening here in the final, as the final bowl is poured out, is in the words that come from the throne as it's poured out. Do you see that in verse 17? "Out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying," simply one word in Greek, "it is done. It is done." Now, at this point, I think it's probably helpful to draw to your attention something that you probably noticed already, and that is the connection between this passage and the Exodus, way back in the Old Testament. I think you would have noticed that because of the talk of plagues. Remember when God rescued his people from Egypt, there were 10 plagues that Moses and Aaron performed before Pharaoh. And of course, what God was doing there was seeking freedom and release from slavery for his people. But it happened through judgment on Pharaoh who refused to repent. Remember, time and time again, he was given an opportunity to repent and to let God's people go, but time and time again, his heart was hardened and he refused to let God's people go. And so here in Revelation 16, we see time and time again, a plague is poured out, but people refuse to repent. Rather than hearts being softened by God's judgment, they are hardened towards him. And so God pours out his final judgment. But even as this is happening, a song is being sung, and it's the song of Moses and the Lamb. The song of Moses and the Lamb. And which Lamb is that? Well, we're in Revelation, so it's the song of the Lamb who was slain from Revelation chapter 5, the one who has his place on the throne. But we've also been drawn back to the Exodus. When was the lamb slain? Well, the first lamb was slain at the time of the Passover. Slain so that the people of Israel could escape the judgment of God. I think we often forget that about the Exodus, that Israel would also have been visited by the destroying angel, the angel of God's judgment, if they had not had the blood of the Lamb painted on their doorframes. over the door frames of their houses, and that blood protected them. And that's because Israel actually shared in the sin of Egypt. They were no less guilty than all the Egyptians. And there was only one way out, and it was the way that God provided, through the death of the Lamb. As we're taken back to the Exodus, as we're taken back to Egypt, as we're taken back to the Passover, as we hear the announcement with the pouring out of the seventh bowl that God's wrath is done, where are we taken? We're taken to the death of the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. We're taken to the cross of Jesus Christ, where blood is shed. Blood is shed for us. That you and I, who just like Egypt, who just like Israel, deserve to fall under the judgment of God. Don't miss this point, folks. Yes, you're holy and righteous, but only through the washing of the blood of the Lamb. You and I are just as deserving of the righteous, holy judgment of God. We should experience the wrath of God for our sin. You are not a good person. You deserve. I deserve the judgment of God. But instead, he judges his son. The only one who doesn't deserve it, as our rescuer. And he provides the way out. He maintains his justice. He punishes sin. But for you and I, he says, I will punish my son instead of you. And we find refuge in the blood of the Lamb. As Jesus cries out on the cross, it is finished. There's a deliberate echo here. It is done. It is finished. Yes, the cross brings us salvation, but it brings us salvation from judgment. God's wrath is poured out on Jesus on the cross. And so history falls into these two moments. It is defined by these two moments of judgment. One on the cross, where the Son of God is slain for the sins of the world, and you and I can have our sin forgiven by faith in him, by accepting his gift of his death in our place. Or, and don't miss this or, there is only one other option. Or your judgment lies ahead. And it's sure and certain. Because God is just, he will not fail to judge sin. And when Jesus returns, the judgment you deserve, you will receive. It's one or the other. God will not fail to judge. Have you sought refuge in Jesus? Let's pray. Our Father God, holy and true, we stand before you today as either free, rescued because of Jesus, deserving of judgment, and yet guaranteed not to experience judgment, or we stand before you today guilty, unsaved, not having our trust in Jesus, and therefore facing your sure wrath. Father, help every single one of us, therefore, to turn now to Jesus, to hold fast to him, to find our refuge in him, knowing that Judgment Day, your good and righteous Judgment Day, lies ahead. And Father, as we consider our own position, we ask that you will also help us to be ministers of mercy, people who hold out the word of life the only word of hope to a world under judgment. Father, help us not to shrink back in self-protection from helping people to understand what everybody's future holds, and equally to understand the means of rescue that you have given us in Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.